Now, can we turn again to that passage in the first book of Samuel in chapter 16 and reading once again those first 13 verses. Now, these are the verses that we have been reading since we began our sermons in David, but it's really to establish those scenes very firmly in our hearts and minds. So turning again to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and beginning to read in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto him, him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, and he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not in his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him to pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. This morning in our sermons on David, we begin to look at the events of David's life as that life of David now begins to be unfolded to us in the pages of the Word of God, commencing with these middle chapters of the first book of Samuel. In the two sermons on David that we've had already, you remember, all that we have endeavoured to do is to give some kind of a broad outline of David's life, an overall picture of that man of whom it was said that he was after God's own heart. And so in the first of the two sermons, we had a broad outline of the life of David, a broad outline of the lessons of that life, and a broad outline of the likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And then in the second of those two introductory sermons, we went on with that likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who was to come, and the one indeed who was to fill out all that David was ever designed to be on the pages of God's Word. When we speak about David, of course, being like our Lord Jesus Christ, it is that likeness that the Word of God points us to concerning those people or those things who are like parables or like pictures, like pointers to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. What the Word of God itself calls the types and the shadows, the types and the emblems. There are things in the Word of God which are not the reality of the thing, but they are a type of the thing. There are things in the Word of God which are not the substance of the thing, but the shadow of the thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he is the reality. He is the substance of all things. But in the Old Testament scriptures of God, especially, there are many things that are types, many things that are shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to the life of David, you have, in fact, one of the great types and one of the great shadows concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have David as a type and a shadow of Christ. Again, you remember, especially concerning one great particular part of David's life. In the gospel promise, which begins in Genesis chapter 3, God makes that what is sometimes called the proto-evangel, the promise of the gospel. And the promise of the gospel is really contained in these words, that there was one who was to come who was going to bruise the serpent's head. There was going to be one manifest, as John the Apostle says, to destroy the works of the devil. And in reality, my friends, what the rest of the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures of God really is an opening up or out filling out of that initial promise, so that when you read all the scriptures of God, as you read them in the way that God has given them to us, then you see that promise becoming fuller and fuller until, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you see the reality, you see the substance in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, three of the great ways in which this one who was promised in Eden was to appear before men, you remember again, first of all, he was to be one who was coming from God, who would speak to people as from God. In other words, he was to be a prophet. And when the nation of Israel comes into being, and Moses is the great prophet of the nation of Israel, Moses himself, as the prophet of Israel, points to the prophet who was to come. The Lord shall raise up from among you, he says, a prophet like unto me, him shall ye hear. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he's called the Word of God. He is the one who speaks with finality from God. He is God's final word to men and women. He is the prophet who was promised, the one who was to come, the one of whom all the prophets were pointers and pointing to Christ. And then you remember also, within that same context of the nation of Israel brought out of the land of Egypt, there was another provision from God. Not only was there to be those who would speak to the people from God, but there were those who were to go to God on the behalf of the people. They were called the priests in Israel. And of course, when they went in God's appointed way with the sacrifice that God had appointed, then God received the priests with their sacrifice, blood sacrifice, on the behalf of the people. And God blessed the people, and God forgave the people, the nation of Israel, for their sins. Now again, all of that was pointing to Christ. And as you'll know, of course, all you do is read the epistle to the Hebrews, which is a filling out of the priesthood of Jesus Christ our Lord with the one sacrifice for sins forever that he would make for his people. And then as that word unfolds more and more, we see that the promised seed there in the Garden of Eden was not only to be one who would be a prophet come from God to speak to God's people, a priest who would go to God on the behalf of the people with the sacrifice of himself, but with the commencement of the books of Samuel, in fact six books, the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles, which are called the six books of the Kings in reality, in an overall title. Then you're introduced to the third great concept of the Savior, namely that the one who was to be a prophet and a priest was also to be a king who would rule and reign, a king who would govern and protect and promote the good of his people forever and evermore. Christ, the promised seed, was to be prophet and priest and king. And that's so important, you see. It's so important that we have a prophet who speaks to us as from God. So important that we have a priest who goes to God for us and is before God for us. But no less important, my friends, that we have a king who rules for us, who gains the victories for us, who directs us and governs all the days of our life until we are brought into his presence forever and forevermore. And so you remember the Catechism again. How does Christ execute the office of a king Having already asked, how does he execute the office of a prophet and a priest? Now it says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Tremendous statement. He executes the office of a king, first of all, in subduing us to himself. And we're Christians today. We are Christians today, my friends, because Christ came in all his kingly rule and subdued our rebellious hearts unto himself, caused us to lay down our arms and to stoop under the scepter of his rule to acknowledge him the King and the Lord of our lives. And so when David, you see, comes to be set forth now in the pages of the Word of God as the King, he is the King. He is the King of Israel. He is the great King of Israel. Never a king in Israel like King David. But he is the King in Israel who is the type and shadow of the King of saints who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you have all the pictures, all the prophecies, all the parables, all the pointers in David, but all of them pointing up to Christ the Savior. You remember the people? They themselves have chosen a king after their own heart. And God has given them the king after their own heart, King Saul. And as we'll see this morning, there has come the time now when God rejects King Saul as king and from his presence forever and evermore. And he comes then on the back of that to anoint the one who is to be the king, David himself, pointing us to David's greater son. So then this morning, just to bear that in mind, that the great way in which David is a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ is as the king and in his kingly role. And so in the life of David, many, many lessons, as we'll see, many, many practical lessons, some of them this morning, I trust, in our time together, but also that tremendous likeness to Jesus Christ the Lord, where he is a pointer to the one, the bishop, shepherd of our souls, the one who is the king, who rules and reigns, performing all the sovereign will of God to the glory of his Father in heaven. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. David indeed, but David's greater son without a shadow of doubt. Well then, to begin what we would then simply call the narrative of events concerning the life of David. And again, because you see, first and foremost, David is the type of Christ as king and is king in Israel. Small wonder that David's life really begins with his anointing as king. There are those things that hint back to what David was, which we'll see, of course. But you see, David comes on the scene, my friends, first and foremost, in connection with being anointed the king. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this anointing of David to be the king. Next week, we'll come to the anointing itself in chapter 16 and all of the events surrounding the anointing of David. And as you can see, they're tremendous events, are they not? But for this morning, my friends, we're going to look at the things that precede the anointing of David as king, the antecedents, the things that went before. And as we do that, now let me say, they are very challenging words in many ways, very practical words, very comforting words, of course, because all of God's word is calculated to ultimately comfort the hearts and the souls of God's people. But the events are really set against the background of two main things. First of all, you have the final rejection of Saul as the king of Israel, and you have the pre-selection of David to be the future king, the king who would rule and reign in God's stead. Now, the final rejection of King Saul as king over the people of Israel. And you have that, of course, in the very first opening verse of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" And with those words begin the narrative of the anointing of David to be the king of the children of Israel. Now, in a very real sense, my friends, there's hardly a more sobering passage in the Word of God than all of those things that tell us concerning the rejection of Saul as being the king. God rejects Saul. And God not only rejects Saul in the sense of being king, but God rejects Saul ultimately and finally and removes himself from Saul forever and forevermore. You see, Saul was one of those particular personages in the Word of God who had so much given to him by way of privilege and position and power. Power. And yet, my friends, he was one who failed to use those privileges, use that position aright, employ that power aright, so that at the end of the day, he became manifest to all as nothing more than, in the words of the Bible itself, reprobate silver for all to see. False silver, that which had a glow and a glare about it, but which indeed had no substance and no reality at all. And when you get such personages set out for us on the pages of the Word of God, then it becomes each and every one of us to glean out of what we're told about those personages, those things that are appropriate to our lives, whether we're believers or unbelievers in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, we greatly err, my friends, when we make too much of a radical division between those who were believers and bona fide believers in the Old Testament scriptures or the New and those who were really unbelievers. That's not how the Word of God works. When God gives us examples in anything or in anyone, we are to take what is applicable to us out of that example to comfort or challenge our heart as the case might be. Now, haven't we often enunciated, or rather spoken about that principle that Paul enunciates in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 10, where he looks back to some Old Testament people and he says, "Now these things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come." God has given us an example, he says, in these people. Now, who's he speaking about? And the people that he is speaking about, my friends, are in no sense what you would call believers. That is, even Old Testament believers in Jesus Christ our Lord. They are that generation of the children of Israel who perished in the wilderness on account of their unbelief. On account of their unbelief. And as I say, there are Old Testament believers whom we rejoice in, but there are also those in the nation of Israel who never had any faith in God, even under the terms of the Old Testament covenants and workings. And it's those people, it's those who perished in the wilderness that the Lord's apostle speaks about. And then he says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now you see what I'm getting at? I'm getting at this, my friends, that when it comes to looking at those things that are examples for us, God does not only give us examples in those exemplary figures who are in the line of the faithful, but he gives us examples, negative ones, of course, in the lines of those, my friends, who were never examples. Paul doesn't use the example of the unbelieving Israelites to unbelievers. He uses the behavior of the unbelieving Israelites to Christians. When he writes that epistle to the Corinthians, he addresses it unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Examples are examples. That's the point. And when there is an example, my friends, even a bad example in a bad person, we are to look at that example, and out of that example, we are most assuredly to glean those things by way of lesson, challenge, application, exhortation, whatever, which is appropriate to our own particular state of heart or mind or whatever the case may be. He writes to the Hebrews, he uses the same example of those who perished in the wilderness, and with this tremendous word of application to God's people, take heed, brethren, he says, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What? You not think sin is a deceitful thing? Of course it is a deceitful thing. And when God shows us on the pages of his word sometimes the terrible outcome of sin, then, my friends, he is saying to us, these things were written for our example. All scripture, don't we sometimes use that, often use that, I trust, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all scripture is profitable. All scripture. How therefore are those passages of scripture concerning the rejection of Saul by God profitable? In many ways, my friends. And we simply take those things that are appropriate, even in a dark passage of the Word of God like that, and we see where the Lord ever speaks by way of principle to all the hearts of all the men and all the women and all the young people who ever lived or will ever live on this world of ours. Well then, let's just look at that, and of course appropriate to have a few words of clarification with regards to Saul and his standing before the Lord our God. And again, the tremendously sobering nature of those words, and nowhere are they better contained than in the words that follow on from the anointing of David as king. That is in verse 14 of the chapter. Samuel comes into the house of Jesse, as we'll see. He rejects the sons under God, and then David is brought. And then he anoints David as the king, and he departs again, rises up, and goes to Ramah. And then in verse 14, a whole change of atmosphere. But, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And you go in then to all of that behavior of Saul, set out in the pages of the Word of God, all that melancholic behavior, all of that moroseness, all of that envious spirit, all of that hatred that spills over when he tries to pin David as he plays his harp to the wall of the palace with his javelin, as he then goes on to hunt David as a partridge over the hills of Judea. All of that, my friends, really commences with that passage of God's word. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul, you see, very simply, having taken all the privileges from God and all the benefits from God and all the blessings from God, having taken all of those things and not capitalized in all of those things, God now gives him up to what he really is, with the aggravation that he sends from himself an evil spirit to trouble him. This is God's word. You see, my friends, there is a terrible irony, isn't there, in damnation? There is a terrible irony in damnation, and it's this, that the condemnation that is passed upon unbelievers in the last day is, depart from me into outer darkness. Now, the characteristic of unbelievers when they are in this world is this, that they love darkness rather than light. They love darkness rather than light. Unconverted person, young or old. as the gospel of God's grace is preached in your hearing, read in your hearing, as the light of the gospel comes out and you desire and love and cling to your darkness rather than the light, be sure of this, that the condemnation of the end is what you always desired, is everlasting darkness. They love darkness, says the Lord. Well then, here's the irony of damnation. Into eternal darkness shall they go. And very simply, Saul, my friends, has taken and he has exercised that spirit of envy and disobedience and all of these other things. And he has not taken the privileges and the benefits and the position and used them aright. And now God says to him, in fact, be what you desire to be. Be what you desire to be. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And in all the events that then come on from that, you see the degree of that trouble, until Saul eventually throws himself on his sword in the battlefield and dies an ignominious death and going out of this life in that way. Now, of course, it goes much further than that, does it not? Because not only was an evil spirit sent from the Lord to trouble Saul, but, of course, the Spirit of the Lord, it says, departed from him. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him? Surely if Saul had the Spirit of the Lord in the first place, then isn't the promise the Spirit of the Lord will never depart from God's people? But then Saul wasn't one of God's people. And surely, my friends, after these months in the evening worship on the Holy Spirit, one thing we should be clear about, that you can't isolate the work of the Holy Spirit to regeneration. To people being born again, that's his great work. That's his great work. To the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. The sanctifying of God's people to the glory of Christ. That's his great work. But the Holy Spirit is involved in many other things. Many other things. In creation. In the inanimate world as it was at the beginning. Wasn't it the Spirit of God who brooded on the face of the waters? Wasn't it the Spirit of God, you remember, who garnished the heavens, who made them beautiful, who made them presentable to the eye of man in the glory of creation? Wasn't the Spirit of God the one who gave all of those skills, even in the building of the tabernacle, to a man like Bezalel? Spirit of the Lord, my friend, is not confined. And when you read about the Spirit of the Lord in the case of Saul, the king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord was given to Saul, the king of Israel, to be the king of Israel. Not to be anything else. To govern and to rule that people. But never given to Saul in connection with the salvation of his soul. The enduement was given to Saul in order that he might rule and govern that people because God loved the people. And God would have them to be ruled and governed in a way, even though they had rebelled, in a way that was well-pleasing to him. Earlier on in 1 Samuel, you read that God gave Saul another heart. That's a very important word, because it does not say that God gave Saul a new heart. A new heart is the terms of the covenant of redemption. I will give them a new heart. I will take out the stony heart of unbelief and I will give them a heart of flesh. Yet he gave him another heart, a heart that was capable of ruling and governing. He gave him power. He gave him the spirit of prophecy and of wisdom, it says, but he never gave him the spirit of regeneration in the grace of God to his soul. And as I say, my friends, tremendous, tremendous mercy and grace of God that even in that man whom the people had chosen instead of God, God should still so graciously give an enduement of his spirit, which was for the good of that people, at least to some degree, in his love and in his mercy. Now, that's not unique. That's not unique. Read the case of a man like Balaam. a man whom the New Testament curses, tells us he was under the curse, tells us he was in the gall of damnation. And yet when King Balak wanted the children of Israel cursed and he employed Balaam to curse the children of Israel, Balaam came out, my friends, as under the direction of the God of heaven and could not curse the children of Israel. Could not curse them. He rather blessed them. And in fact, out of the mouth of that man, Balaam, came one of the greatest prophetic utterances concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as the coming king, before there was ever a thought of a king in the land of Israel. There shall come a star out of Jacob, he says, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You see, God opened the mouth of a Balaam, who was in the gall of bitterness, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Don't we often speak about common grace or common mercy, which is a better term, probably. Common grace or common mercy, indeed. And in connection with the common grace and the common mercy, showered upon all men are the operations, the common operations of the Spirit of the living God. So don't be perplexed. Don't be perplexed when you read that Saul had the Spirit of God withdrawn from him, because he had the Spirit of the Lord withdrawn from him under the terms in which the Spirit of the Lord was given to him in the first place. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So then you see, very simply, my friends, there is that explanation, clarification, if you like, concerning Saul. But not for one minute does that take away any of the application of Saul to our hearts, whether we are believers or unbelievers, for this simple reason. Because the principles involved in the rejection of Saul as being king of Israel are so abiding that we must never lose them, nor never lose the force of them to our hearts. Now, what about the lessons then in the final rejection of Saul? Now, we have an account of that rejection and the intimation of that rejection in the previous chapter of 1 Samuel, in chapter 15. Now in chapter 13, and we'll look at that in a minute, in chapter 13, God first of all rejects Saul's house as the kingly line in which the kings of Israel were to be born. That's in chapter 13. But then in chapter 15, it's not only the rejection of King Saul's family as the kingly line, but it is the rejection of King Saul himself as being the king of that nation. Now, let me just sketch in the events for anyone who is not familiar with them. The final straw was really this. God had sent out King Saul and the armies of Israel to fight with the Amalekites. And he had sent them out with a very clear directive, namely this, that they were to destroy the Amalekites from off the face of the earth. Now, it's Old Testament scripture. We don't understand very often the depths of these things that God commands. But the command was absolutely clear, that they were to destroy the Amalekites from the king, King Agag, right down to the sheep and the oxen and the beast of the fields. They were to make a complete end of the Amalekites, the stated enemies of the people of God. Now, when Saul went out to fight against the Amalekites, he didn't in fact do that. First of all, he saved King Agag alive. Now, probably with this intention, that he was going to come back then and parade King Agag as a great prize, you see. See who I have captured. And the swelling up of his heart would be evident in that. But not only that, it says that he also saved the sheep, the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good. So in other words, God said, from King Agag right through to the very beasts of the field, destroy them. He went to the top and he saved King Agag alive. And he went to the bottom and he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings of the lamb. And it's with regards to the latter, ironically, not with regards to the king, but with regards to the latter, that the whole thing comes to head. Because, you see, he has said, or says in fact, to Samuel, when Samuel comes to challenge him, "But I have kept the sheep and the lambs and the fatlings in order to sacrifice them unto the Lord our God." And it's in the light of that then, in verse 22, that you have those famous, well-known words. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Then the rejection. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as is an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being the king." So you see, he says in his heart, "Well, I'll keep the best of these things, and I'll sacrifice to the Lord." "Not so," says the Lord. "Who has required this at your hand? Obedience is what I require." And Saul, my friends, was finally rejected from being king in Israel, and the Spirit of God given to him in connection with that office, finally rejected on account of disobedience. Well, is that not a never-abiding lesson for the people of God? Can we not with clear conscience look at Saul and say these things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the earth are come? And of course they are, my friends. No wonder we've got a truncated Bible in our day. We've got a Bible that has become so selective in its application that the people of God are wasting away in their sanctification. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when we look at the whole of this word from beginning to end, I trust I never hear any one of you saying there's a part of the Bible that doesn't have an application for me. In one way or another, God speaks out of the wholeness of his word to the wholeness of our life from beginning to end. In the things that challenge and in the things that comfort. So if you wanted then to speak about Saul and the Amalekites and its lesson, the great lesson, my friends, that applies to all believers or unbelievers, is the lesson of obedience. What is obedience? And obedience, very simply, is that disposition of heart and mind to what the Lord our God says. That's what it is. It is that right disposition of heart and mind. And it is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice, if you like, my friends, under the terms of renouncing self in many ways, under the terms of rendering service in many ways, all of those things. But if those things do not come on the back of obedience, then those things are as nothing in the sight of the Lord our God. And with regards to unbelievers then, my friends, to the unconverted. Now, isn't the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in reality two things? On the one hand, it's an invitation and an offer and a call. But on the other hand, it's a commandment. And sometimes, perhaps it's the case, we make so much of the gospel as being an invitation and an offering, then it appears to some people's minds that it's kind of optional whether they receive the invitation or the offer. But unconverted person, the gospel is not only graciously an invitation and an offer. The gospel is a commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, it's not optional. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That gospel, apostle of love, doesn't he say, this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the commandment. So when God puts forth his gospel as a commandment, God puts forth his gospel as a commandment so that that commandment should be obeyed. You take care, my friend, out of the life of Saul. that you don't go on disobeying God's commandment until you end up in the same state as Saul when God gives him over to that which indeed was the desire of his heart. And again, in the case of Saul, isn't there great application? Well, I'll get busy about a whole lot of religious things, like the woman at Sychar's well. You remember when the Lord was beginning to dig deep into her heart with concern to her behavior? Well, she says, Lord, let's talk about religion. The Jews say that you worship God over there, and we say that you worship God over here. You see, there is nothing more indigenous to the human heart than religion. And once the gospel begins to challenge a person's heart, there is nothing that a person will more latch onto than their religiosity. Saul was full of religious intentions. I'm going to sacrifice them all to the Lord. Who has required that at your hand? To obey Saul is better than all your sacrifices. And on the back of that comes the rejection. And for believers, my friends, now, need we go any further than our Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude towards the obedience of us as his people? Henceforth, I call you no more servants. I call you friends. A servant doesn't know what his Lord's doing. But I have called you my friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Do you hear that? A new commandment I give unto you. I have given you a commandment. Over and over and over again, our Lord Jesus Christ sets down his word towards us by way of commandment. Glorious gospel commandment. The law of liberty, as James calls it in his epistle. And what is faith? We talk a lot about faith. What is faith? Faith, my friends, is obedience. Obedience is faith in action. That's all that it is. That's all that it is. So we can say that we have faith from now to doomsday, but if that faith doesn't resolve itself into obedience in our lives, then it's questionable faith. Questionable faith. You see, isn't it the case too that we sometimes categorize our sins or we grade our sins? Isn't it interesting how the Lord's prophet Samuel, by the word of the Lord, speaks about this particular sin of Saul here? And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Ah, you say, disobedience. Oh, well, all right, maybe I disobey. Well, it's like witchcraft. Well, maybe I'm a bit stubborn. Here's a commandment, but I'm a bit stubborn with regards to that commandment. Well, he says, that's iniquity and idolatry. And isn't it idolatry? Because it's me saying to God, I'm God. I'm God. And that's idolatry. So you see, my friends, in all the issues, the lessons, the applications, sobering and solemn, perplexing, powerful, but it's God's word. And it's God's inescapable word to our hearts. And you see, the application, surely, now I appeal to you in this, the application is too broad, too universal, not to apply to each and every one of us in the issues of our life. Now, our time has really gone on, but I do want to finish, at least with just a wee word, on the pre-selection of David then that comes before us in the light of that rejection of Saul. Saul has been rejected, as we've said, in chapter 13 because of a battle with the Philistines there where beforehand he had disobeyed the Lord. The fault there was that Samuel had said, now don't go into battle until I bring the word of the Lord directing us with regards to the battle. And Saul got tired waiting. And again, he made a sacrifice to God and then went into the battle. You see? You say, well, it's all right. I've done the religious act. Now I can step forth. And it's there that Samuel, in fact, comes and speaks about the rejection of Saul's house as the kingly line in Israel. And it's there that he also speaks about the pre-selection of David. 1 Samuel 13 and verses 13 and 14, after those events. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Isn't that a lovely phrase, my friends? The Lord hath chosen him a man, sought him a man, after his own heart. Quite obviously, we'll come to that later on, but even for now, my friends, you see, God knew where to find that man. Samuel didn't know. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, has no clue. Has no idea who is going to be appointed and anointed the king of Israel. But God knew. God knew way back there he had already pre-selected David for that role, my friends. And God knew. But let me say this. God not only knew the man whom he was going to be appointed to be the king of Israel. He knew the kind of man that he was going to appoint. And surely it's a glorious testimony of David and his godly life when even as a young man, God could look down in his sovereign will and purposes and foreordination and predestination, and he could say, here is a man after my own heart. After my own heart. And you see, my friends, if we would ever do anything for God, pray God, that when God looks for that man or that woman, that young person to do that thing, he sees one after his own heart. You take the early life of David. Now, it's not easy sometimes to separate the early life of David, but universally agreed that you get such psalms as those two that we sang this morning, Psalm 23, when he was the shepherd boy, but when he could see God as his shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and all the protecting grace of God into that also, undoubtedly. You put that time where he delivered his sheep from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. When he tells Saul, when he's gone out to fight Goliath, how he had done that. But if you turn over just quickly to that, to chapter 17, and you'll see exactly how David states those two victories that he had. In verse 32, it says, and of course the objections are made that David is too young to go and so on. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Now listen. David said, moreover, you see, he added something else. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. And can't you see your average young man or older man? Let me tell you how I slew a lion and a bear. I says, yes. Let me tell you, Saul, how God enabled me to slay a lion and a bear. Don't you see? Even in his youth, why he was a man after God's heart. Psalm 19, when he is able to say in his young days, "Thy word is as honey to my mouth." Don't you see why he was a man after God's own heart? Young man, young woman, older woman, these are the characteristics of those who are people after God's own heart. They are concerned about God's honor and God's glory. They are concerned about God's word being sweet to their taste that they might grow on it. They are concerned about the things of the living God. What about the other side of David? Perplexing. You know, my friends, I think we've said this already. David is perplexing because with all his great zeal and his devotion to God, still at the same time, didn't he sin? Didn't he sin grievously? And maybe you can parallel David to some extent with Peter in the New Testament. Didn't Peter sin grievously? But you remember the one great thing about Peter, when the Lord interrogated him by the Sea of Gennesaret that morning, and he eventually says, "Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee." And you see, my friends, if David sinned and done all of these things, still withal in the whole life of David, you would have to say he was a man after God's own heart, because he loved the Lord with all his heart. In total contrast to Saul, you see, David loved the Lord. And somebody has rightly said, if Saul could not get it into his mind that he ought to rule for God, David could not have got it out of his mind if he had tried. You see the difference? Nothing would press it into Saul that he was king only by God's appointing. Nothing could put it out of David that he was anything other to the glory of the Lord his God. And then, like Peter, even when he sinned, you remember Peter? He went out and he wept bitterly. And the 51st Psalm, my friends, is David's bitter weeping in the light of his terrible sin. And then the sovereignty of it all. As I've said, God knew where to find the man who was after his own heart. Samuel didn't know. And so, as we'll see, it's lovely how the whole thing takes place step by step. Go to Bethlehem. Go to the house of Jesse. One of his sons is going to be appointed. Samuel didn't know. But step by step, the Lord unfolds the whole of his sovereign will. And God knew it all. And in the fullness, my friends, if we can say that God knew all about the king who was going to rule over those old people, God knew all about the king who was to come and rule over us all the days of our lives. And you see the fullness even in those words, applied spiritually perhaps, but the fullness. When God speaks about David as being a man after his own heart, is that not Christ in all his humanity? "Behold my beloved son," he says, "in whom I am well pleased." When God says to Samuel there, "I have provided me a king," hadn't God provided a king for us in all his sovereignty? So you see, my friends, as we look at all that God has done for us in granting us a prophet and a priest and a king, and such a king, then our hearts truly should be hearts that are after God's own heart, to the pleasing of the Lord our Saviour. And may those lessons that are appropriate indeed be gleaned by us, taking them in all the fullness of God's word to our hearts for this one thing, that we might live all the better to the honour and the praise of his name.